Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This is that occasion on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and those receiving the gift of the Spirit also spoke with other tongues, the languages of people who were visiting Jerusalem, so that the Gentiles were hearing the wonderful works of God. And we read then of those who mock what they witness on that occasion, suggesting that those who were speaking in this way were drunk. And then we read from verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Gospel of Mark in chapter 3 and verse 7. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Well, if you were here last week, you will remember that Mark tells us that as soon as the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he found himself being put under pressure. The Herodians, we read of then, and the Pharisees were watching every move that he made, and they had begun to plot to murder him. So the Lord chose to move away from his home in Capernaum to go down to the lakeside to Galilee, presumably sleeping outdoors with his disciples. But there was no escape from the people who wanted to see him. At the lakeside where he was, the focus of these vast crowds, they were all anxious to meet him, many of them obviously wanting to be healed from the various diseases from which they suffered. And we're told they gather from all points of the compass, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea in the south, from the region across the Jordan in the east, from Tyre and Sidon way up in the north, and of course from Galilee in the west. They're coming from everywhere, some walking hundreds of miles to be there. Jerusalem itself was 100 miles away from where Jesus was at this point. And the other places were further away than that. Mark's gospel, you might remember, began with the description of the ministry of John the Baptist and how crowds went out to him from Judea and Jerusalem. And now Mark is telling us that they come from much further afield to see the Lord Jesus because the greatness of the king must excel the greatness of his herald. And the crush, no doubt, was frightening as they pressed in. We're told pushing forward in order that they might touch him, so much so that the Lord Jesus was in physical danger. He was forced right back to the water's edge. And one of the disciples then has a small boat ready to take Jesus away if the surging crowd should actually push him into the lake. If it were today, you might expect bodyguards and a car standing by with the engine running. But there were no police, there were no stewards to direct the crowds, so the Lord Jesus is under pressure. And the main reason these people come flocking from everywhere is because of his ability to heal the sick. Word had got around, there was this amazing person in Galilee who could cure anyone of any disease. And that caused such intense excitement and interest. Life expectancy was short. Medicine was primitive. Some doctors were skillful and good, but in many cases there was very little that doctors could do for someone in those days. And so the possibility of being healed by someone who was just a few days' journey away brought these vast crowds seeking Jesus. And so as healthy people walked to see Jesus, they were passing the blind and the deaf and sick children being carried along by their friends and their family, all on their way to Galilee to be cured by Jesus. And the whole place was being overrun by these multitudes, Jesus being, as it were, remorselessly hunted down by this great pack of people going to find him. So the Lord Jesus had begun his ministry, preaching a few months earlier the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the power of God, that it was near. And then he actually manifested the power and presence of the kingdom in this eruption of miracles that were taking place, signs and wonders that couldn't be ignored. For a brief season, disease and death was virtually eliminated from Capernaum. So it's no wonder people were excited and stirred up the flock from every quarter to see this great thing that was taking place, to ask what it all meant. And then at the same time, we're told the Lord Jesus was confronted by another source of opposition. Not just scribes and Pharisees and Herodians, but demons, the kingdom of darkness. We're told that among the crowds who pressed in on Jesus were people possessed of evil spirits who would fall down in the presence of Christ and shout out, "You are the Son of God. For some reason, they also were drawn to him. So we're told here about the miracles of Jesus, and I want us to begin tonight by thinking about the importance of his miracles, the importance of his miracles. How important are the miracles of Jesus? Would Christianity be more sensible, more believable by the people of Mysacoma if we never mention the miracles? Many think like that. Many people in churches today say, well, in past ages, you know, people were far less scientific, they were more gullible, and it made it easy for them to believe in miracles. But in our scientific age, we are not so easily persuaded. We know that miracles are impossible. So it's best if we just kept all that side of things quiet. That might sound plausible, but in fact the exact opposite is true. We are living in a day and age when almost anything is believed. Millions of people tonight are trying to make contact with the spirits of the dead. There are people who are sitting under glass pyramids and reading horoscopes every day, and some think that Elvis Presley is still alive, and some people think that aliens come from outer space to abduct people and to carry on experiments with them, and others see visions and they read crystal balls and they believe all kinds of miracles. That's the age we live in. Whereas in comparison, Jesus lived amongst very shrewd, sensible, mainly country people who were not so nearly bamboozled by the media as our civilization is today. I think they had their heads screwed on compared to us. The people then may not have had all the scientific knowledge that we have, but they knew where babies came from. They knew that people didn't walk on water. They knew that dead people tend to stay dead. When Mary got pregnant with Jesus, how did Joseph react to that? Did he say, oh, another virgin birth? They seem to happen all the time. No, he didn't need a PhD in biology to know where babies come from. And he figured that Mary must have slept with somebody else, or had an encounter with someone else, and he was going to break his engagement. Only after an encounter from heaven did Joseph change his mind, when he had that message from God and accepted that Mary was a virgin and the baby she was carrying was the result of a miracle, an incarnation. When Jesus' disciples were out in that boat in the middle of a storm and they saw Jesus walking towards them on water, they didn't shrug their shoulders and say, well, what's new? They were astonished. They were terrified. They could not figure out what was happening. They didn't need to know the details of science and physics to appreciate that people don't walk on water. And when Jesus' friends and disciples found the empty tomb on the first Easter, they didn't say, well, of course, it's resurrection. They didn't need modern science to tell them that dead people stay dead. Resurrection was the last thing on their minds. They were afraid. They thought somebody had stolen the body of Jesus. But who would want it? His friends wouldn't have done that. Well, why would his enemies have done it? And when Jesus appears to some of the women and tells them to take the news of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples thought they were out of their minds. They start to believe in Jesus only after he comes to them, eats with them, and convinces them that he's alive. So it's just nonsense for people today to say that back then people found it much easier to believe what we find impossible to believe. Any miracle is impossible in terms of the ordinary pattern of nature. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a miracle. But things that are impossible in terms of natural patterns in creation are completely possible if the God who made nature takes direct action within the natural world. And then there are other people who are just embarrassed. Embarrassed by the sheer number of miracles that we have in the New Testament. They like the teaching of Jesus. They like his ethics. They think that it's his teaching and his example that matter. But the miracles, well, they're like the work of a magician, an illusionist. They're like this man, Derren Brown, on the television, they think. And so they think that the miracles detract from Jesus' religious teaching and his philosophy of life and so on. And so they want us to get away from all of that supernatural stuff and just concentrate on this message of unconditional love. I'm saying then that that is an option that you and I don't have if we're true to the Bible. To say that Jesus was a fine man, even to say that he was the best man, who has left to this world an enormous legacy of moral teachings, that just will not do. Because this man had supernatural powers, and he claimed to be equal with God. I and my Father are one, he said. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he not only gives us this astonishing ethical teaching, but he also makes the most amazing claims. He says, one day everyone in the whole world will stand before him, and he will judge us all, and he will allot to each one of us our eternal destiny. You cannot separate the one from the other. So we don't have the option of just making Jesus a good teacher. We say that he is either some kind of religious maniac, or he's the ultimate deceiver, or we recognize him for who he is and we worship him as Lord and God. Now the miracles are striking demonstrations of the validity of his claims. He was Mary's son. He came from Nazareth. In many ways he appeared to be just an ordinary man. And yet he healed these people. Hundreds and hundreds of them. He was different from everyone else in his divine power. And people couldn't deny that their lives had been transformed by him. The blind saw, the crippled jumped for joy, the lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised. Not even the Pharisees denied that those things were happening every day. There were far too many of them happening for anyone to be able to deny the facts. Some of the Pharisees said the miracles occurred because Jesus was working by the power of the devil. Others were far too cautious, more cautious about saying something so wicked, obviously wicked as that. They didn't know how, but they believed that the sheer number of the miracles, his incontrovertible miracles, could only have been achieved by the power of God. And so you remember how on that one night, a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes for an audience with Jesus. He was a member of the ruling council. And he comes and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one could perform these miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. He was a Pharisee, but what struck him was the amazing preaching of Jesus. You are a teacher come from God, and the miraculous signs. So there was a man who would have rejected completely the idea that Jesus didn't do miracles or that miracles didn't matter. There were too many people who knew those who were involved before and after being changed by Christ. And they knew that what was happening was something beyond tricks and illusions and the power of human personality. The miracles mattered to them, especially if they impacted you or your loved ones and their lives had been transformed. And we've got to remember as well when Mark's gospel was written. 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, when most of the people involved in these events were still alive, we're told. The extant manuscripts of Mark's gospel go right back almost to the events that are recorded in the gospel. There are scraps of Mark's gospel that go back to well within 100 years of Mark writing this gospel. There's not a single contemporary writer who says anything like, there's such a fuss being made about this person, Jesus, performing miracles. It's all a con. He never did a single miracle. There isn't any evidence like that to be found anywhere in the world from that period. Nobody could say that, you see, because they would have been a laughingstock. Every village, every family in Galilee had someone in that family who had either been the subject of a miracle or who had watched the miracle. And they could see the sheer abundance of the miracles that Jesus did. His whole life was ablaze with miraculous power and activity. And the great international religious movement that we call Christianity could never have begun apart from the fact of the supernatural power of Jesus. And yet I think more significant than that is the way Jesus did the miracles. Jesus performed miracles as only God performs miracles. It's very striking that you never read of Jesus saying, "In the name of God, get off your bed and walk. In the name of Jehovah, receive your sight. In the name of the servant of the Lord, be cleansed of your leprosy." He never says anything like that. He always speaks in his own name. "I say to you," by his own authority, he says to people, "Walk, rise, be cleansed, see." He always speaks as though those miraculous powers were his own powers, because they were. So Mark tells us these things happened. The miracles were a reality, and the world has to reckon with them to this day. If Jesus Christ is more powerful than death itself, if he raises up the daughter of Jairus and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus from the dead, the three that we are told of, and there may well have been many more resurrections like that, then what must the implication of that be for you and for me? I worship him as Lord and God. And then not only must we think about the importance of the miracles, but also the meaning of the miracles. What do the miracles mean? Why does Mark give us miracles in such an abundance, and why are they so central in his gospel? Well, the miracles show us that the Holy Spirit really was with Jesus. Jesus puts it like this: "I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons." When the Apostle Peter preached to the first Gentiles in Cornelius' house, he told them, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him." It's striking, isn't it, that Jesus performs no miracles before his baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It's when Jesus comes back from 40 days in the wilderness that men first see that the power of the Spirit is upon him in supernatural work that begins all through Galilee. The miracles are saying to us, look at how close is the fellowship between Jesus and the Spirit of God. God the Son and God the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, as we read earlier, Peter preached to the crowds of Jerusalem, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Peter was proclaiming, in effect, "We saw him still the storm and raise the dead and open the eyes of the blind." Only divine power could do these things. These miracles of Jesus were the divine accreditation that God had sent him into the world. And you and I, as we read these accounts in the gospel, have to come to the same conclusion. God was present in the work of Jesus Christ. In his miracles, he's demonstrating he is Lord, Lord of creation in which we live. And in the miracles, we are seeing Jesus then invading nature, not like a hostile enemy invading nature, but it's an invasion of the one who is the divine maker and sustainer and rightful ruler of nature. The physical world, you see, matters. It is created and kept by God. One day it's going to be rescued and restored by God to a glorious newness and perfection. And the miracles of Jesus are signs, demonstrations that he is God and Lord, both of the old and the new creation. And they show us what the future is going to be under his reign. So when you think about the miracles of Jesus, we can put them into two broad categories. There are what we might call miracles of the old creation. In miracles of the old creation, Jesus does what God has always been doing, but he does it rapidly and directly, in miniature form, what God usually does gradually, indirectly, on a worldwide scale, as the creator and sustainer of all things. So Jesus' first miracle is to turn water into wine at a wedding. That was remarkable. But don't forget that God transforms, changes vast amount of water into wine every day. It's just that he usually uses vines and natural processes rather than an instantaneous transformation. Jesus takes a little bread and he feeds more than 5,000 people with it. A miracle, obviously indeed, but think of what God is doing right now. This year again, the Creator has taken a little bit of grain and he transforms it gradually in soil with sun and water, and he makes of it enough to feed billions of people. We call it a miracle when Jesus feeds 5,000, but when he feeds 6 billion, we tend to take that for granted. You could say much the same thing for Jesus' miracles of healing. Jesus showed such deep concern for the bodily well-being of people. He gave many of them instantaneous healings of all kinds of diseases. But don't overlook the fact that God has created our bodies with a most wonderful capacity to heal themselves. So I get a scratch and I might bleed a little, but then it stops. And I don't sit around wondering why it just doesn't keep on flowing until my body is empty of blood. I get over a cold. I don't sit around wondering why I didn't catch pneumonia. I take it for granted. I have an immune system that fights germs. The astonishing miracles of Jesus show us that he is the Creator who provides us with all the healings that we think of as being ordinary. Or think of that miracle when Jesus calmed the storm. His disciples, terrified, say, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, they could have found the answer to that very easily by looking in the scriptures, Psalm 89. "O Lord God Almighty, who is like unto you? You are the mighty one. O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." In the very act of stilling the storm, Jesus had already answered the disciples' question. What sort of man is he? He is none other than the Lord God Almighty, who rules the sea and stills its waves. When the Lord Jesus calmed the storm suddenly with a short command, he did in a direct and a miraculous way what he constantly does in ordinary ways, because it is God who controls the weather. So it's a mistake to think of the miracles of Jesus as violations of nature, the laws of nature. His miracles are not violations of the laws of nature. They are manifestations of the fact that he is Lord of nature. What we call the laws of nature are just the ordinary patterns that we observe in creation around us, as ordered by the Creator. But those so-called laws, well, they're not binding on him. They have no power to resist him and his will. So when God lived and walked among us in the person of Jesus, he did miracles to show his identity, King of creation, the Lord who is loving to all the works of his hands. Lord of the old creation. And then we can see what we might call miracles of the new creation. Jesus did more than demonstrate that he was master of the old creation. His miracles reveal him as master of the new. They give us a taste of the new creation. When Jesus was changing water into wine, feeding a multitude with bread, he was giving a sign and a foretaste of an eternal banquet in which he himself is our food. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst." When Jesus did his miracles of healing, he did rapidly what some process of healing in the old creation do gradually. But he also did something brand new. He reversed the process of disease and decay and death that grips the old creation. And he gives, as it were, a sneak preview of what he's going to do in a universal scale in the new creation. He made paralyzed people walk. He made deaf people hear. Dumb people to talk. He gave sight to blind people. He raised the dead. He gave glimpses of a day when there is to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, when he will make everything new. So the supreme signs of the new creation were the dead whom Jesus brought back to life. He raises the son of a poor widow in a town called Nain. He gives life again to the daughter of the synagogue ruler. and to a man named Lazarus. In this old creation, poisoned as it is by sin, death seems to be the final word. But death is not going to have the last word. Jesus will. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So in Jesus, the new creation has already appeared among us, showing us what is yet to be when this king and his kingdom comes in its fullness. The importance of the miracles of Jesus and what they mean, what they demonstrate and show to us. And then thirdly and briefly, Mark tells us about Jesus delivering people from demon possession. It's plain that once the Lord begins his ministry in Galilee, there is an explosion of demonic activity. It breaks out and spreads through all the province. Evil spirits are permitted, in a way that we don't understand, to possess people. Mark tells us of such a man in the first chapter of the Gospel, doesn't he, you remember? And again in this text, we're told, whenever the evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he gives them strict instructions not to tell who he was. Later on in the chapter, he gives the apostles authority to drive out demons. And then in chapter 5, we have a description of the healing of a man with an evil spirit who was bound in chains in the tombs. So there's no doubt that all the gospel writers want us to be aware of this strange and remarkable phenomenon, that when the Lord Jesus was present on earth, the activity of evil spirits was especially evident. In fact, there are 52 references to demon possession in the Gospels, quite apart from the references that we find in the book of Acts. And you shouldn't expect anything less than that, really. Let's think of it like this. If there was a British Nazi party, and they announced a national rally in London on a certain Saturday, that their leader would be there, he would make an inspirational speech, and it was all part of a great recruitment drive for the British Nazi Party. Well, what would happen? Well, you know that thousands of anti-Nazis, far more than the Nazis themselves, they would pile into London from all over the country to protest against them and against their beliefs and against their activities. There would be a counter-demonstration. They would want to break up the meeting of the fascists. That's what's going on here in the Gospels. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Son of God. He's consigned these fallen angels to hell, and he keeps them there in darkness awaiting judgment, Scripture says. And knowing that he's come to earth from the glories of heaven, a heaven that they had once known, they seized the opportunity to oppose Christ and to oppose his redemptive mission. He had come to confront the kingdom of darkness, to establish his own everlasting kingdom, and they set out to thwart and oppose that intention. See, Satan never willingly releases his grasp on sinners, and Christ's presence on earth exposes the activity of Satan and his forces. The Bible calls them unclean spirits. It's a very convenient way of telling us two things about them. First, they are non-physical powers. They can operate upon and sometimes within people. And the second thing, they defile those they inhabit and control. But these spirits know when they're in the presence of a power greater than themselves, and they recognize it in Jesus. Not that he's just a great healer, but a spiritual power and a presence altogether different from themselves, and so they cry out Jesus' true identity. Now, it's often suggested that the simple people of Jesus' day looked at others with learning difficulties, people who suffered epilepsy or seizures, and they said, those people are demon-possessed. That is not so. If you carefully read the Gospels, you'll find that the Gospels make very clear and careful distinctions. And they knew that they were dealing with something altogether different from mental illness, from epilepsy, from people who suffered seizures. But why should we take time to think about this tonight, when we don't see this going on amongst us? Well, It's here in the Bible. And that should be enough for us. But I think especially because the apostle warns us that in the latter days, some will abandon the faith, following deceiving spirits and doctrines taught by demons. We live in such times as that. And what we find in the New Testament then, and particularly in the epistles, is repeated warnings to watch out for heretics, to watch out for those who will teach and promote error amongst the people of God, that it's in this way primarily that the devil does his work to oppose the kingdom of God today. I can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems to me in my reading of the book of the Revelation that before the return of Jesus there may well be another outbreak in a massive way of unclean spirits. And we need to think about that because of the nonsense that so easily grips popular imagination today, because of the fantasies that are played out by Hollywood and in horror stories and thrillers and the like. Books about evil spirits sell in their millions today. And there are zealous religious people who see demons everywhere, where I think is just cunning deceit, desperate wickedness in a natural heart. We have to be really careful and clear about what we are dealing with. And when you're confronted by bizarre behavior in other people, your first response must not be to attribute that to a demon. Far more likely to be the result of deceit or long-entrenched patterns of wickedness. The Bible doesn't tell us how to deal with evil spirits. It gives us very little information. I think that's because it's not a phenomena that we're going to encounter very often, if at all, in this day and generation. What was the most significant thing about people in the Bible that tell us that they were demon-possessed? Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones very helpfully gives us four or five features. He mentions the fact that there was usually a changing their personality. He says that when people suffer convulsions and deafness and dumbness or whatever else the physical phenomena might be, our personalities don't change. Not even when we have a mental illness. But during the life of Christ, there was demon possession that could be a change of personality. The poor, possessed person, he says, begins to act in a strange and unusual manner, no longer able to function as he normally does, or is at times deprived of the normal use of his faculties. In other words, in the accounts of this condition, we find that violence is at times manifested. And then he says there was a failure to conform to the known patterns or symptoms of a disease. So if you examine a person, he says, he's suffering from a disease and has complex symptoms, there's a definite clinical entity or picture. But when you look at the cases of demon possession, you see it can never be put into one or other clinical picture. That is one of the diagnostic points, one of the things that differentiates, he says, demon possession from disease in Scripture. And he mentions the fact that they possess unusual knowledge and information. And he points out passages such as this one, where the evil spirits and fall down and cry out before him, "You are the Son of God." The Pharisees don't see that. The Sadducees didn't see it. The Herodians didn't see it. Not even his disciples at that time saw it. But the people possessed with evil spirits saw it. Just as that possessed woman in Philippi spoke of Paul and Silas as being servants of the Most High God, given a capacity and a knowledge of certain things. So there are various features like that that seem to be distinguishing features in the New Testament. And there was usually an element of uncleanness, he mentions, and a variety of physical manifestations. Now the Lord Jesus gave strict instructions to these demoniacs not to reveal his identity. We find that several times in the Gospels. Mark's Gospel is about God revealing truth to men in his own way, in his own time. And what we have in the first section of Mark's Gospel then is Jesus opening the eyes of his disciples in a variety of ways to the fact of his own identity. And when you see that, it becomes obvious why Jesus silences the demons. Jesus says to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." That is crucial. The Father himself does the work of opening the eyes of disciples to see who Jesus is. Peter learned who Jesus of Nazareth was from heaven, not from angels, not from demons publicizing the identity of Jesus, but from heaven, from the Father. And that's what we need too. The Father to draw us, to open our eyes to see who this person is. So what do we have here? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, appearing, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near. He shows his kingly authority over sickness, the effect of sin, over death itself, and over the devil. The Apostle John says, the reason the Son of God has appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus says, do not believe me unless I do what the Father does. But if I do it, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Believe the miracles, he says. So I'm asking you tonight, do you? Do you believe the miraculous power of Jesus and all that it signifies to us concerning him? What is your response to this miracle-working Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is the God in whom we live and move and have our being? He can break the grip of sin and death in your life, he tells us. He can translate us from the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom. He can bring us into a renewed creation. The conqueror of Satan dwells in every Christian. So I'm saying, don't leave this place afraid because of the powers of darkness, but rather with quiet thanks that Christ is in you and Christ is with you. And walk in step with Jesus through the days ahead of you, knowing you have got nothing to fear. The Lord of the new creation is with you if you're one of his children. And if you're not yet one of his children, well then, listen to him when he says, believe me for the work's sake. Believe me because of my miracles. I demonstrated to you that I am the Lord and the sustainer of the old and the new creation. He alone can bring you to that new creation. The Lord help us and bless his word to us. Amen.